We're looking again at Romans 8 and trust that this might be a blessing to you all. Whilst you're finding the place, we'll start with verse 1. Let's look at the facts that we have spoken of concerning this great chapter. I think it's true to say that probably half of the evangelical people in the Western world, and I know this is a generalization, have really stopped growing in the Lord. You remember it was Abraham who came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and then he came to a place called Haran, and that was the halfway house to Canaan, and he stayed there. And it wasn't until his father died that he went into the land of Canaan. Now, I believe it's true to say that so many of the Lord's dear people, they have come out of the world, they know that their sins are forgiven, and that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, but they've never really experimentally got into Canaan. They've stopped at the halfway house. And that is why people cannot see a lot of difference with us. I remember on one occasion being asked to speak in a great nightclub in the north of England. And so I was told by the people, and it looked it, there were some of the richest businessmen in Britain there. After I had spoken, I went from table to table giving them booklets, and I was amazed at their interest. And then I was called over to one table, and there was a man who probably was one of the richest men in the north of England. And he said he had been searching for God. And we questioned him, and obviously he had. But this was his complaint. He said, "You know, you people speak about peace. You speak about love. You speak about joy. But I didn't see it among you." In fact, he said, "There was more love in this nightclub than in some of your churches." Now, some of the facts that he stated were perfectly true. Other facts that he made may have been an excuse. But then before he left us, he said, "We come here every Saturday night and discuss business until 6 o'clock in the morning. Is there one evangelical church in this particular place where the nightclub was that has a night of prayer for us people?" And we had to say no. And then he quietly said, "You see, we are more concerned about silver than you are about precious souls, aren't we?" We left. When I got home, and the man was a businessman, he gave me my Hilux, and then he burst into tears. He says, "Peter, we desperately need revival. You see, a lot of our doctrine is not being really shown to the world. And God wants us realistically to come out of our Ur of the Chaldees, to get right into Canaan and enjoy the Lord. Don't stop halfway. Go right through with the Lord, and He'll bless us." So that's the theme for this afternoon, going through with God. We'll read from verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now we looked at that carefully and we noticed that the apostle had an experience in his life when he rediscovered the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He had told us in the previous chapter about the law being the Ten Commandments. He has told us about the law of a believer's mind that longs to do that which is good. And then he speaks about the law of sin and death, that ugly potential power that's in every believer called the flesh. And then he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? But somewhere along the line, and we don't know where this took place, he discovers that the Holy Spirit is within him. And he calls him the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Note, not the Spirit of death or the Spirit of boredom, but the Spirit of life. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit comes into us at our conversion, he is the Spirit of life. He's in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the Holy Spirit would never come apart from the work of Christ Jesus on the cross. And therefore you cannot separate the work of Christ Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. But please let me emphasize that he is the Spirit of life. That means when people come among us, they should see life. And then there came this wonderful moment in the experience of the apostle when he discovers that God has given him the Holy Spirit and he says, he has made me free. Now we have seen from Scripture that every single believer receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. But there comes a moment when we rediscover the Holy Spirit within us. That's why he uses the personal pronoun, me. And it's a wonderful moment when God opens our eyes and we discover that there is a power within us that's far greater than the power of sin. And therefore, there is potential victory in the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. And then he goes on. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. That means that awful nature with which we were born, the flesh, which is the potential of all sin, has already been condemned at the cross. So we shall never go to hell because of it. And when we see that, it brings great liberty. We shall never improve our flesh life. Never. It is totally hopeless and helpless. Already at the cross, it's been condemned. It's yet to be condemned by us in the power of the Spirit. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lust and the affections thereof. Please note that, because that is very important. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What we couldn't do by trying to make ourselves holy, God can do through his Spirit if we will trust him. it was faith that brought Christ into us. We're all clear on that. And it's faith that's going to sanctify us. It is entirely the work of the Lord. And therefore he says, what we could not do when we were struggling to keep the law, now through the coming of the Holy Spirit, we can do it. Not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's move on, because that's the objective. Now one thing I must say before I pass on to verse 5 is this. The object of a Christian is not the Ten Commandments, the law. The object of a Christian is Christ. And therefore, the Word of God makes it very clear in Philippians 1, for to me, to live is Christ. Now notice the personal pronouns of the apostle. To me, to live is Christ. And therefore, we must get into those personal pronouns ourselves. We've all had the experience of saying, O wretched man that I am. Now we want the experience of laying hold on the promises of God and the Holy Spirit so that he can relive the life of Jesus through us. And what we couldn't do in our own strength, we now can do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. When we go among worldly people, they're only interested in the things of the flesh. As I was saying, when I go into factories to preach the gospel, I just look on the lockers and I can see what kind of person they are by what they've got on the lockers. And their mind is the mind of flesh. But when you become a Christian, you have a mind of the Spirit. Now we shall learn that the mind of the flesh is death. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they're mentally deaf, but they're spiritually deaf. When you become a Christian, your mind is enlarged. You begin to live in the world of terra firma, which is very beautiful, and then you begin to live in the world of God. Think of it. The kingdom of God. The world in which we live has become a global village, and we all know that. But the kingdom of God will never be a global village. It's a million times multiplied, far bigger than this world. And when you become a Christian, you're not narrow-minded. You live in the world of terra firma, the world that we call Earth. And then you begin to live in the mighty world of God. The wonder and the glory of it. Now let's go on and see this. For to be carnally minded is death. Now when you think of my own country, and you know I love it, nearly 90% of the people are spiritually dead. Think of it. 60 million people. 90% spiritually dead. What does that mean? They love the sport and all kinds of sport. They love music and all kinds of music. They love entertainment and all kinds of entertainment. They love marriage, if it's a secure marriage, and their wife. But, and what about, they're dead to God. He's in the dark. They don't know him. And therefore, they go through the infancy of their life dead. they go through the youth of their life dead. They go through their middle years dead. They go through the retirement period dead. They come to the end of their lives spiritually dead, and they move into a realm of death where they are eternally separated from God. Forgive me saying it. What a tragedy. They know nothing about the kingdom of God and the glory of that kingdom. Dead. Aren't you glad you're saved? The Lord has opened your eyes to see that the world is a beautiful place, but He's opened your eyes to see the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? When you see the kingdom of God, it's in you. What does that mean? God has forgiven your sins. The Holy Spirit has come into your life and He's reigning over you. That's a wonderful thing. Secondly, you meet a Christian, and if you're an intelligent Christian and you find that it's born again, you don't say, what denomination are you? If it's a man, he's your brother. If it's a sister, she's your sister. And you find you have an affinity with that person immediately. The kingdom of God. But more. You read your Bible and you read it carefully and you begin to say, thy kingdom come. And you look forward to the king coming. You look at the world and you look at the politicians of this world and they're all in total confusion. But the Christian isn't in total confusion. He says, thy kingdom come. For instance, he looks at Europe and he can see it's forming into the common market. He looks at Israel and he says, the coming must be near. He sees the nations all topsy and turvy and knowing not what to do and uproars everywhere. And he says, a sign that the Lord is coming. And very shortly, because we are in the kingdom, the church is going to be removed. And we're ready for it. But more than that, we see that according to God's plan for the kingdom, there's going to be a time when He will deal with the nations in judgment called the Great Tribulation. It's all in the kingdom. We know that there's going to be a man raised up of Satan, and he will be the greatest man that ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus, and he will be the man of sin. We know from the Word of God there's going to be another man that will be his right-hand man, his secretary, the false prophet, that will do wonderful miracles. We know that Western Europe is going to be bound together as a ten-toed kingdom, and it's going to control the world. Why? We know the plan for the kingdom. We're not in the dark. We know that there's going to be such a thing as the abomination of the desolation. We know there's going to be an image that will live. Why do we know all this? Because we're in the kingdom. And we know that He's going to deal with the nations to such an extent, He will turn it upside down, and then He will come to reign. And He will set up His throne upon the earth, and there will be 1,000 years of peace. And then what? Well, we know from the scripture Satan's going to be loose, and again people will go the sinful way, and then he will destroy this present earth. Now, how do we know that? Because we know the kingdom. And then we know this glorious truth that he's going to build a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and we shall reign forever with him. Why? Because we see the kingdom. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian in these days? And so he says, we know spiritual things, but the carnal mind is death, but the spiritual mind is life and peace. Now I want to major on that because I think it's vital. Many Christians are saying this. If you give yourself too fully to the Lord, and you don't become a halfway house Christian, but you go in for it, body, soul, and spirit, that you'll have a mental breakdown. What a lie. The spiritual mind is life and peace. You see, the breakdown comes when we have a battle and we allow the flesh to win the battle. But when we have dealt with the flesh and gone right into the spiritual life of Christ, it's life and peace. Oh, I wish I could major on that, but we've got to go on. So then, don't be a halfway house Christian. Go home after this meeting, or after the 6 o'clock meeting, or 6:30, and tell the Lord you don't want to be a halfway house Christian. You want to go the whole way. And even in your aged life, he can bless you. And then he goes on, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But then, notice now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is not only a Christian mentality of life and peace, but look at verse 9, the identity. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Praise God for that. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now you will notice the three major titles given to the Holy Spirit. First of all, he's called the Spirit of God. Never address the Holy Spirit as an it. That's an insult. Never think of him as a rushing mighty wind. He's like it, but he's not a wind. Never think of him as just cloven tongues of fire. He's illustrated by it, but always remember he is a divine person and in every detail divine as God. In fact, the first divine person mentioned in Scripture is not God El in the singular. It's God Elohim, referring to Trinity. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, the Holy Spirit. And if we had time to go through the Revelation, and we came to the last chapter, the Spirit has been saying for over 2,000 years, come! And right at the end, the church joins in, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come! So you can see the first person and almost the last person is the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't go into all the details of the attributes of God. I believe most of you know them. But when you think that in our body there is the temple of the Holy Ghost, is there any sin that he can't defeat? Well, you know the answer. We've all got besetting sins, the whole lot of us. Some more than others. But the Holy Spirit can give victory if we allow Him to have His way in our lives. And this is what He says. Read it carefully. But ye are not in the flesh, that's the Adamic family, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and that means he's not a Christian. Now, may I just say a word about the gospel? Somehow we evangelicals have lost our nerve to preach the gospel. And over again I see on the platform, don't preach the blood. Be careful about preaching sin. Don't mention hell. Now, all that is totally wrong. We must faithfully preach the gospel. Now, if we don't faithfully preach the gospel, we shall do the devil's masterpiece in the last days, and that is profession and Christianity. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And that is happening all over the Western world. Now we must come together and we must say to one another, we must preach the gospel faithfully, but we must preach the gospel to the unsaved. Now that's vital. We mustn't play at gospel preaching just to Christians. Somehow we've got to get among the unsaved and preach to them. And it's amazing the way the unsaved people are listening. Amazing. For instance, I go into bingo sessions. Now I'm not a gambler. I don't drink. I'm not a member of any football club. I've come out of that. But whenever I can get in the world and get the gospel, I will go. And what I do is this. You may smile a little, but this is what I do. I say, we're going to play at Bible bingo. Don't excommunicate me after this. And I say, right, get your cards. 323 Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they tick it off. And I explain what it means that we've all sinned. 623. And they tick it off. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now I say, God doesn't want any of you to perish, He loves you. But if you die in your sins, you'll be eternally separated. Right, 10:13. Romans. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And then I explain that our Creator loved us so much that He died for us on the cross and bore the penalty for our sins, and is longing to save you, if you're only willing to call upon Him. Now I said, let's have a little prayer. And I pray that the Lord would save them. And then, Sunday night, a crowd will come in. Now I get the opportunity to preach the gospel, and these people come in to listen. Now, when they get saved, they won't want bingo. They're finished with it. What they want is to know the Lord Jesus more. Now, can you see what I'm driving at? We want to have a heart of love for the unsaved and constantly move out toward them. And now we come to the real point that I want to drive at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, I've called this the transformity of the spirit. Now, what does this mean? Everyone here who is a Christian is a paradox. As you look at me, you can see I'm dying. It's my body. But as you look again, I believe you can see there's some kind of spiritual life in me. As I look at you now, I can see the paradox. Some are dying, and you will die, unless the Lord comes. And absent from the body, present with the Lord. But then there's a part in you that's not dying, that will live forever. Now, can I put this in a plain way? When the Lord Jesus forgives your sins and comes into your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, he makes his home in your spirit, not your body, in your spirit. And then we shall see in a few moments, he wants to invade your personality so that the beauty and the loveliness of Christ is seen in you. Now that is the paradox. Physically, we're dying. Spiritually, we live forever. Now, in one way, and I'm saying this carefully, we never do die. It was the Lord Jesus, and only the Lord Jesus that could do this, that changed death into sleep. If I went to see a brother, and the wife said, well, he's asleep, what would I say? Well, I'll wait until he wakes up, and then I'll see him. It doesn't mean he's dead. He's asleep. But the Lord Jesus said that when people die, they sleep. Furthermore, if you read 1 Corinthians 15 carefully, you're never buried. Can I repeat that? You're never buried. And you're certainly not burnt. You say, what do you mean? The scripture calls it sowing. Now, I have sown already in my ground tulips and daffodils. I won't see them. They're all up. And by the way, they're having a heat wave over there. Now, when I put those bulbs in the ground, I don't bury them. I sow them or plant them. And they come up in another form. Now, what we are doing is not burying, we are sowing them. Why? They're going to come up in another form. Now, can you see the difference? They sleep, they don't die. They're not buried, they're sown. They're going to be resurrected, the wonder of it. Now, let's go on. Look at verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now this is the transformation, and it comes to us through the resurrection of Christ. Now, why is the resurrection of Christ so vital? And why does the scripture give us the resurrection in logical ways? For instance, if you read 1 Corinthians 15 And if you go through the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, you will see it over and over again. First of all, he gives us textual evidence of the resurrection. Then he gives us historical evidence. Then he gives us critical evidence. Then he gives us legal evidence. And then he gives us experimental evidence to show to us it wasn't a fairy story. It was an absolute fact that Christ has been raised. And when God raised him from among the dead, now do grip this, he was confirming all that he said. He was confirming all that he did on the cross by raising him from a dead, never to die again. Now note the difference. When the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus, he died again. When the Lord raised Jairus' daughter, she died again. When the Lord raised the widow's son of Nain, he died again. Now note the difference. When he raised up Christ, he raised him up in the power of an endless life, never to die again. And that's why he's called the first fruit. The first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And then he went back to heaven. And what an ascension. He went through principalities and powers, and there is our forerunner at the right hand. And because there's one man at God's right hand with a glorified body, it's a guarantee that we're all going to be there. And that's the proof. The Russians, I think some of you will remember this, when they got their first man on the moon, they said, we can get thousands on the moon. Would you like to go to the moon and have a fortnight's holiday? Sitting in your spacesuit, swinging in the air in the deck chair, dust on the right, dust on the left, or you'll be glad to get back to this green earth. Ah, but there's a difference. Listen, there's a man in the glory. In the glory. And because there's one in the glory, we're going to be in the glory. And the same one that's changing our personality will one day change the bodies. Let's go on reading so that we get the truth of this. Verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and it does, he raised him. And the Holy Spirit has given us new life. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that shows the incomparable power of the Spirit. Think of the millions that will be raised from the dead. Think of it. Think of the great transformation when the Lord comes and those of us who are living will be taken up. The power. The power. I mean, sometimes we're spellbound when we see God making Adam. But this is God making hundreds of people resurrected saints. With transformed bodies. Already they're with the Lord in paradise, but they're not yet in the Father's house. That's the place that is prepared for us. But when the Lord comes to remove the church, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now let's stop and think. The person who will do all that is in you. Do you believe it? He's in you. Now don't stop your Christian life at the halfway house. Don't do it. And if you've come to the end of your life and you're in retirement, don't throw in the sponge. Go through with God and say, I really want to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's nearly 5 o'clock. Can I have 5 more minutes, Mr. Chairman? All right. Look at verse 12. This is our responsibility. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now here's a problem. We all have the flesh, and we're all agreed about that. We can all see it was judged at the cross so that we shall never go to hell for it. But the flesh often brings us into great misery. And we've all had the experience of going into our bedrooms and saying, Lord, I've done it again. So what does that basically mean? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. 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 Now, is it the same word, the wages of sin is death? Yes. So that means we can't claim eternal security. No. Why not? The word death and die has to be translated strictly within its context. And here it means, if you allow the flesh to raise its head in your life, you won't look like a Christian. Can I prove that to you? If you're in a fit of temper, do you look like a Christian? If you're absolutely hooked on the television and you're watching it all the time, do you look like a Christian? When you're gossiping about a certain brother or a sister, do you look like a Christian? When you get lazy and jealous, do you look like a Christian? Of course not. You look like the people of the world. But notice what it says in verse 13. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So there's two operative expressions. Ye shall die, ye shall live. Now, we've got to be honest and yet loving. There are some Christians, and I cannot really tell whether they're Christians or not. They go to all the meetings, but there's no sign of the fruit of the Spirit within them. Can't tell it. But there are other Christians that you can see it. The lovely fruits of the Spirit. Now, how can we illustrate this? Do you remember when Lazarus died? And when the stone was rolled away, Martha apologetically said, behold, he stinketh. And that was true. When the stone was rolled away, the Lord Jesus stepped forward, and he didn't look into the hole of death, he looked to heaven. And he prayed a prayer that would last about 1 minute. That's all. Then he stepped forward with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth, or better still, come out. And then it happened. What a shock to see a man climbing out of a communal grave where there were dead bodies all wrapped up in grave clothes. And when he came out, it looked awful. For instance, if Lazarus with his grave clothes walked down right to the front, many of us would be walking out. Perhaps some may stay, but it would be a shock. You see, he had life, but not liberty. So the Lord said, loose him and let him go. Now, supposing the Lord had called two out, he could have done that. And here there are two men, and they've both got life, but not one could help each other. Why? They were both bad. Beloved, I can't liberate you if I'm bound. And this is coming as a great shock to me. All the ministry that I've given over the years has never been fruitful if it's not been experimental. It's so easy to give the ministry, but not live it out. The only ministry that really penetrates is that ministry which I've experienced personally myself. So someone came forward and liberated him. It must have been wonderful to watch. The head would be all bound up, and then he could see, hear, smell, speak. He had been liberated. Then his hands and arms would be all liberated. Then his body liberated. And then his legs liberated until he was free. And then what would happen? He would wash and anoint himself. Life and liberty. Beloved, God wants us to be liberated from all the grave clothes of the flesh, so that we have the liberty of the Spirit. Now, the point I want to drive at. In the 12th chapter, not a word is spoken. You have, first of all, a silent worker, Martha. Then you have a silent worshipper, Mary. And then you have this silent wonder, Lazarus. And people are looking through the aperture. And they came not only for Jesus' sake, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And you can almost hear them saying, doesn't he look lovely? He looks better than he was before. Look at the liberty he's got. Why? He had life and liberty. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. May God help us to show forth resurrection life.